Well, what an introduction today. Three aspects of my message have already been preempted. I don't know. You might not have noticed, but I did. Number one, the emotional response to certain scriptures. Number two, as we read in Philippians 2, for it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I didn't have that verse, but maybe that's a good one to begin with, because it involves the subject that I want to present to you today. And then the latest hymn that we just sang, it's God working in us, which it certainly is. But the Apostle Paul was a trained theologian. We know that. He was trained by one of the best of his day. And when he wrote scriptures, a lot of times, much of it went right over our heads. He uses very complex thought structures and very complex language in some cases. So when we read certain passages, it's easy to miss what he's saying. But there's one passage of scripture that I find is a linguistic goldmine. And I don't know that we've given it adequate attention. It was something that came to my attention probably more than 30 years ago. But it has to do with the subject of repentance. We tend to think of it in a very rather simple approach. But as Paul reveals, it's a little more complex than perhaps we give it credit for. There's an entire chapter of Scripture, and the center verse of it, or the focal verse of that chapter, shows us that there are multiple emotional responses involved in the process of repentance. Now, we know from Romans 2:4 that repentance is not entirely something that we self-generate. Repentance is, in large part, not only that, but it is in large part a gift of God. It's something that He triggers in us to produce a certain response. And it's something in which He participates in us in its accomplishment. Now, we're just a few weeks past the days of unleavened bread. And we understand the illustration of unleavened bread, where it pictures the process of putting sin out of our lives. And it's something that we have to be personally involved in. It's not something that God does for us. He brings us to that point, but we have to respond. We have to do something. When the 7 days of unleavened bread are over, they're not over. The 7 days picture an entire lifetime, and that's what we need to keep in mind. Even though we may have accomplished that illustration, we may have gone through that time of year when we reflect on the process of repentance and getting sin out of our lives. In effect, it's not over. It's ongoing throughout our entire lifetimes. Paul addresses this thing, and it was a very unusual situation. You can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and that is the focal chapter of this message today. But Paul brings out something that is, even though it's applicable, this particular chapter is applicable to an entire congregation, it's also applicable to each of us personally. Now, it may have been a long time since we first came to our early repentance as we were coming into the truth. So some of this may be a long time back for some of us. I know in my case, I discovered this passage and came to see what it was saying a long time ago. So some of the emotional responses may not be that fresh in our minds. But they should be always there. If we're always repenting, if we're always carrying on the process of dealing with sin in our lives, then these emotional responses should be there in part. And if we understand them, I think we can do a better job at what we're doing. Let's turn to that 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm going to begin reading it. And I'll make some comments along the way, but keep in mind, Paul had sent a letter of correction to this particular congregation. And they responded in what we could call an extraordinary manner, because the whole congregation together responded positively to the correction that they were being given. Let's begin in verse 1. And having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, and what promises were those? I'll come back to that. We'll answer that. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Can you think of a better way of describing the process of repentance? That's the subject of this chapter. Verse 2. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. Now, the fact that he's mentioning that here in this particular context suggests that someone had corrupted and defrauded. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Now keep in mind, this is in response to correction that he had sent to them earlier. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled in every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. In other words, they encountered external opposition, and on the part of the people, internal apprehensions. We can understand that in their time. Not that different from today. Verse 6, nevertheless, God, that comforts those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, Titus is a key player in this particular narrative. We'll see why in a minute. And not just by his coming, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Titus is relating to Paul what took place in that congregation. Paul wasn't sure what to expect. He sent a letter of correction, and he afterward regretted sending it. But then when he realized its effect, he was glad that he sent it. And he goes on to say that. Verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it was but for a season. Verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Repentance is the key issue here. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. In other words, there was no further correction needed. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. It's a kind of repentance that is valuable as opposed to those that aren't. For example, the sorrow of the world works death. There's two different kinds of sorrow. There's two different kinds of responses to a call to repentance, whether generated of God or whether self-generated. There's people that want to repent and are clueless as to how to do it. It matters if that repentance is God-induced. We see the difference. Verse 11, here's the key verse in this chapter. For behold this, selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. And in that sorrow, or in that response, they went through several successive stages. And you have to ask when we read this, how did he know that? Titus must have had some very detailed conversations with these people. Wouldn't we like to know what they said to one another for him to know this much? But notice what he says here. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. Seven things he mentions. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear on this matter. Now, which of those involve any physical deeds? None of them. These are all emotional responses. These all play out in our minds. There's a progression there. And if you think back to the time when you first began to repent, when you first came to know the truth, when we came to know the commandments of God and their application in our lives, when we began to understand what the full dimension of sin is and made a commitment to repent, if you think about it carefully, and I know it's a long time ago, it wasn't with me, but if you think carefully, you will see that you experienced many, or if not all, of these emotional responses. And I'll go through them one by one shortly, but I want to continue here in reading a little more. In verse 12, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did not for this cause that had done the wrong. He wasn't writing in favor of the person who committed the wrong, nor for this cause that suffered the wrong. He wasn't favoring either party. It wasn't the point. But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Apparently the congregation was involved in some matter between members that wasn't appropriate. And the congregation may have made some improper accommodations for one side or the other. And Paul recognized the need for them to repent as a congregation, which is in itself unusual. But they did. They repented. And their repentance was remarkable. And Paul, whether he was intending to do it or not, laid out for us each of the steps or each of the aspects of repentance as they affect us emotionally. So when we repent, whether in the past or in the future, when we repent, keep these things in mind because they teach us something about the complete picture. When we repent, how do these affect us emotionally? If our repentance is genuine, if our repentance is of God, wouldn't this be present in us emotionally? So I think it's remarkable what the Apostle Paul gave us here. Let's go down to verse 13. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceeding the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. the outcome of Paul's original correction was perhaps something he didn't anticipate, especially to this complete degree. The whole congregation saw what they were doing wrong and repented of it, and actively repented of it, and it affected them to their core. It wasn't just surface. It was something that they were deeply into, a godly sorrow. And godly sorrow produces the repentance process, if we can call it that. These seven steps, the seven aspects of godly sorrow unto repentance. Verse 14, for I have boasted, if I have boasted anything of to him of you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth. Paul's positive comments toward these people have proven to be correct. There might have been some doubt about that originally. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, while he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. The Corinthian congregation at this stage was extraordinary. How many congregations would respond like that? How many congregations would respond to a letter of correction and not be divided over the issue? It can happen. Now, Paul begins the chapter by referring to these promises. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, and so on. What were the promises? Well, we find those in the chapters previous. We could go back a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 20. So these things are already in mind when he writes chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? If we're going to be sanctified as members of Christ, should we not be thoroughly repentant? Drop down to verse 19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? When we're sanctified to be a part of the body of Christ, our options are different. We don't own ourselves, in effect, anymore. Verse 20, for you are bought with a price, and as a result of that, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is part of the previous promise that Paul refers to. 2 Corinthians 6, 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he says, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I succored you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. The ministry, of course, is partly responsible for the spiritual health of the congregation. Drop down to verse 15. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When God walks in us, would he act differently than he would in himself. God walking in us is a correlation to partaking of unleavened bread. So we can see the connection. We can see the picture here. Verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." I would consider that as the promises that Paul makes reference to in chapter 7, verse 1. Our calling has a lot more to do than just how we live our lives. It is an inclusion in the very family of God. And he is in us. The unleavenedness that he is and should be within us. Now, I want to read this same passage, the key passage at least, from another version, because I think it words it perhaps a little better. This is 2 Corinthians 7 again, and the key verse was verse 11, but I'm going to start in verse 10. 2 Corinthians 10, and this is an alternate version. "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent." That is, to have been absolved of guilt in the matter. What do these terms mean? We have seven. The first is carefulness. The Greek word is spoude, number 4710. And I think it could be paraphrased in the modern age, the various definitions it gives. Taking careful and purposeful attention of a specific matter. We're not casual about it. We're careful to focus on what's important. This is a matter of importance. Our response to it should be appropriate carefulness. Wasn't that our first instinct when we were first being called into the truth? We were careful about things that we never would have been careful of before. We wouldn't have given it a thought. Who cares? But when we begin the process of repentance, we have to take care of what's important. We have to give our minds to attending to the matters, whatever they might be, taking careful and purposeful attention of a specific matter. The next one he refers to or calls attention to is clearing. I don't know that that's the best possible English translation. The Greek is apologia, number 627, to answer for oneself and not just answering to someone else for oneself, but we have to answer to ourselves as well. You know, we might give an excuse for something to someone else, and that other person may say, "Oh yeah, I guess you were just..." You can't do that to yourself. When you apologize to yourself, you know, there's no fooling around. You can't deceive yourself. The next stage is this clearing process. I could phrase that in a more modern way of saying it, addressing cause and effect with the intent to remedy both. And this isn't with respect to other people. This is with respect to one's self. All of these are self-focused. They're not blaming or they're not involving anyone else. These are all personal. As it was in the case of the Corinthian church. They didn't fault either the person who committed the offense or the person who was offended. Paul didn't write in support of either one either. He said so. That wasn't his point. The third item is indignation. Now we're getting a little deeper into the matter. The Greek is agenektasis, number 24. Translated primarily as indignation. Being moved with anger towards oneself, in this case. Indignant. Did I do that? Was I really that way? Indignation towards self. The fourth one is fear. Simple word. I think we know what fear is. Greek is phobos. Number 5401, to be put in fear, alarm or fright, to be afraid, exceedingly terrorized. In other words, the fear is the response to what we know is appropriate punishment. Apprehensive of committing wrong actions. That fear affects what we think and do. It's not just being afraid of something that we can't do anything about. It's the kind of fear that prompts a response. Apprehensive of committing wrong actions. Do you remember when you first discovered the truth? There were many things that we did routinely, and all of a sudden, we're concerned. Is it right that I continue to do that? I recall one incident in Concord, New Hampshire. Might have been my first or second stay over at someone else's house. It was before, I think it was before one of the holy days. It might have been Pentecost. But there was a bunch of us bachelors sharing another bachelor's apartment up there. But on Sabbath morning, we got up to have breakfast and we're frying eggs. And, you know, being brand new, we began to question, should we be frying this egg on the Sabbath day? Does that, you know, break any commandment? It's just, I think we resolved it in time in our minds. But it's that initial fear that maybe it wasn't right, and we needed to answer that. And it's that kind of fear, apprehensive of committing a wrong action, whether it is wrong or not. We can many times determine that something is wrong that, well, really isn't. And we can sometimes gloss over something that is wrong. But an initial person coming to the repentance, or for that matter, at any point in our spiritual lives, when we are repentant, there should be an element of fear against doing something that's not right. Number five, vehement desire. The Greek is epipathesis, number 1972. An earnestness, a vehement desire. It's well translated. We could call it a genuine and heartfelt commitment to achieve a right end. A vehement desire. The desire to do what's right. That's more than a normal response of an unconverted person. When we want to do God's will, there's a vehement desire. I remember a story told by One of the McNair brothers, I forget which one it was, that when he was coming into the truth, he'd learn this thing, then he'd learn that thing. And as time went on, he'd be learning more and more things. And he said, every time he learned something new, he says, I wanted to do that. You know, something he would have never thought of doing before. But his first reaction to a correction or a point of teaching, he wanted to do that. And that, I think, expresses that vehement desire. Whatever God says, we want to do it. A genuine and heartfelt commitment to achieve a right end. Number six, I think we understand it even better. This shouldn't be hard to figure out. Zeal. We know what zeal is. It's even something beyond vehement desire. Zeal, the Greek is zelos, number 2205. Zeal in the sense of a kind of jealousy is what the concordance gives us. Being jealous of something that takes away from what we should be. We could call zeal simply personal motivation. Someone who is personally motivated. There's a scripture that talks about being zealous of good works, which, of course, is the implication here. And the last one might not be so obvious. Number seven, and here again, I don't know that the English gives us the proper sense, but it's the word revenge. When we are fully repentant, there is this emotional response that is called revenge. When we think of revenge, we tend to think of it as being against someone else. That's not the sense here, though. Ecdadesis, number 1557. Vindication or retribution. Placing some kind of punishment. When we get revenge, now keep in mind, this is personal. The revenge is that we're satisfied that the detrimental effects are conquered and holiness is vindicated. The revenge is knowing that we have conquered that element in our lives that is detrimental to our spiritual health. We get revenge against the forces that want to destroy us. That's the kind of revenge. Satisfied that the detrimental effects are conquered and holiness is vindicated. So when we think of these seven steps, and perhaps this would be a good message for the spring high day season, but even afterwards, this is certainly appropriate. Repentance takes us through a stage of emotional responses that involves some or perhaps even all of these, depending on the particular issue. But the Apostle Paul saw that. And it's extraordinary to me, I think, that he put them all in the same place. And thankfully, the Corinthian church acted as they did to give him the platform to speak of this matter as he did. But it tells us so much about the process that we go through when we genuinely repent. Now think about this. What impact would this repentance have on a person's faith? What confidence does it allow us in our walk with God? When we have accomplished full godly repentance, our faith is strengthened. Our walk with God is more confident than it could ever be. In Isaiah 66:2, God says, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word." That's the fear component. We take God's word seriously. And in Psalms 34:18, something similar. "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and such, and saves such as be of contrite spirit." In all of these seven items that we've just gone through, which of them express arrogance? Which of them express any degree of rebelliousness? Which of them express any kind of disobedience? None of them do. It's not there. That is the contrite heart that God is talking about. So as we continue in this lifetime of continuing to put sin out of our lives, let's appreciate these seven aspects of repentance that affect our hope and our specialness with God.